I was thinking a while ago when we were doing some family things that back in about 1975, there were more than 1 million divorces in our country for the first time, and it was a shocking occurrence. And right after that, there began to be a great deal of stress about helping the families to survive and helping the families turn out well. Focus on the Family was started as an organization out in Colorado. And that happened around 40 years ago, and a lot of good work has been done through the years by focusing on the family. But the thing I wanted to talk about this afternoon is something that supersedes even family, and it just asks the question, can we focus too much on the family? Is it possible to do that? And to get into this, I'd like to refer to a rather unusual event that's recorded in all of the Synoptic Gospels, but I want to take it out of Luke's Gospel in particular, that shows Jesus Christ's surprising and even shocking view of the family. Mary and her other sons were distraught because Jesus had distanced himself from them. They were worried that he was in real danger, and Luke tells us that they went to take charge of him because, they said, he is out of his mind. In the book of Mark, as he records it, they were saying, he is beside himself. And since Mark records by inspiration and Luke records by inspiration, they must have said both of these. He's beside himself. He is out of his mind. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers stood outside of this house that was so packed they couldn't get into it. But somebody in the crowded house where Jesus was teaching told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, Mary wanted to get her family back together again, and the question became, could anything in this world be more important than keeping the family together? To that crowd of listeners that day, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And you can imagine, or I can imagine, Mary standing outside the window and perhaps hearing those words. Then Jesus looked around at those who were in his vision, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. The Lord here is absolutely saying that there is something that supersedes family. And furthermore, family does not work well unless something else has a higher claim. For family to work, its members must accept an urgent, a transcendent commitment that is above the family. One time Jesus said to a man, follow me. And the man replied, well, first let me go and bury my father. The response of Jesus Christ to that was, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another time, a man said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, nobody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by this? Consider another occasion. Jesus said, I came to bring fire on the earth. Do you think I came to bring peace on this earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Is this what God wants for the family? Division. Consider another text. I tell you the truth, said the Lord, that nobody who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. These are radical words. They can seem harsh, but what is the meaning of them? Actually, only a few of the disciples left their homes and joined Jesus in his meanderings around the Promised Land. The majority did stay home with their families. But when they took on the spirit that Jesus was talking about, when they took on this kingdom mentality, they became more disposable, they became more hospitable, they became less selfish. They opened their homes to Jesus and his messengers. But whether they stayed or traveled, they understood this kingdom principle, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justification. And if you do that, then all these other things will be added unto you. And I have found this to be true. The issue was not whether a disciple stayed at home or traveled with Jesus from village to village. The issue was whether the disciple served the kingdom before everything else. Whether that was the top priority, including the priority of the family. If the kingdom was more important to the person than the family, then they had the right spirit. This is the heart of the whole thing. What ultimately is going to be our focus? If we don't focus on the kingdom above all else, then we are going to center our attention on some lesser value like the family. But giving primary attention to the family is ultimately damaging even to the family because it distorts the proper sense and the proper value of family. In order to show how that's possible, I think we need to consider some analogies. God gave us peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a wonderful thing. But if we make peace the goal of our lives, if we make peace the ultimate priority, if I say, I'm going to secure my own personal peace regardless of anything else, then I'm going to be the most anxiety-ridden person in the world because I'm so concerned about my own personal peace. Sexuality is a great gift from God, but if we make sexual gratification the aim of our existence, then it destroys relationships rather than enhancing them. We could say the same thing about money. It's a wonderful tool. If money did not exist, it would be necessary to invent it. And in fact, that's exactly what we've done. But when we make money the goal of our lives, then we get all out of proportion. And we can't even really enjoy the money that we have. In the same way, when family becomes the central focus of life, we are demanding more of family than family is able to deliver, and problems result. The church can very easily be turned from the things that it's supposed to be focused on into an institution that is idolatrous in its worship of the family. There's one building that I drive past fairly frequently that says, their only sign out in front says Family Worship Center, and I've never been in the building. I'm assuming it's some sort of a church, but their name is Family Worship Center. If you didn't have any other information, you could assume that they worship the family there because that's what the sign says, Family Worship Center. But the church, whether it has that kind of a sign or not, can be turned into an institution that makes the family an idol and worships the family. Sometimes the church is supported because people care about the family. Often it is assumed that the church is good because it produces good families. That attitude can be exemplified by the claim that the family that prays together stays together, almost as if the reason for praying is to hold the families together. But ironically, when we turn the family into a god, the result is the destruction of the family. When the family is asked to carry such an absolute significance, it's broken by being asked to do more than it's able to do. And I'm convinced that one reason people feel so much stress in their family life is that perhaps family has become the goal, and our own human energies must make it succeed. And the result is intense pressure. But God never intended for family to be our highest value. Families simply cannot give us complete fulfillment. If we make the family our ultimate value, then it's going to fail us. On the other hand, if we put the kingdom first, then families, the Savior promises that all these things will be added unto you. A stable and satisfactory family life is the byproduct of loyalty to the values that transcend the family, the kingdom values. There are blessings that come to those who commit themselves to the kingdom above all. In the first place, when we commit ourselves to the kingdom above all, then we receive resources for family life. If families are God, we don't have the resources to make it work. But if we seek the kingdom, then that kingdom commitment flows down into our families and helps them to work better, each for the other, but both for the Lord. Like oxen yoked together and pulling in the same direction, rather than just doing everything for each other, we're both working for a common cause. Through kingdom-type living, we learn to practice first love instead of second love kind of loving. John said, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. He loved us unconditionally and unendingly. He's not going to quit loving us because we don't deserve it. First love can help us deal with all kinds of family stress. If we try to practice second love, which is what we give to parents and husbands and wife, without having that first love relationship with the Lord, then relationships are going to be disastrous. But in kingdom living, we receive power through God's Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And this allows us to practice first love. When we love God as we ought, then other love flows to family members. Yes, secondary love, yes, but the kind of love that it ought to be. Third, when we practice this kingdom principle and keep it in the right priority, then we have the community of faith, the church of God, surrounding us. The church is the most important social institution that the Lord has given us. It supersedes even family. And we have the community of faith surrounding us. If the lonely little family, the nuclear family, locks itself up in a house and tries to be on its own what God wants it to be, then it's going to be a miserable bunch of people. But when it's part of an extended family, the church, then it'll be all right even if a piece of it chips off and doesn't work. Even if a part of it dies, it's still going to be all right. Lynn and I lost a son 4 years ago. We're all right. We don't like it, but we can't do anything to change it. But we're all right because we're part of this extended family. We have support everywhere. The Lord said you'll have more. You'll have houses and lands, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, and we literally do. We have sons, other sons and daughters who aren't even related to us in any way physically. They're not blood. But they're like our own children. We have fathers and mothers everywhere. I literally go places and I have houses all across this country. My name's not on the title, but it might as well be. People say, make yourself at home, and they mean it. And you have access to everything that's there. The Lord's promise literally comes true if we put the kingdom where it's supposed to be. If part of it, of something that we have, comes into great difficulty, if we lose it, then we still have houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. So if we go back to Luke's story and we look into Mary's heart, we recognize that she had a long history here. All of her life, Mary never really had her son to herself. She went all the way to the cross with Jesus, but she started out thinking about him before he was ever born. She understood what the Holy Spirit was revealing to her through the angel when she was first told about what the situation was going to be. And when Jesus was nailed to that cross, Mary's heart bled with him. Surely she wanted her family together. But when she became the handmaiden of the Lord, and she called herself that back before any of this really transpired, when she was first told what was happening, she called herself the handmaiden of the Lord, and she meant it. When she became the handmaiden of the Lord, she became God's assistant in putting her own son on the cross to fulfill God's purposes for him. Mary understood that there was something more important than family. This is a transcendent kingdom principle that causes us to behave in certain ways. I'll give you an example of this. I have never personally known of an instance. Now, maybe you have, but I have never personally known of an instance where when there was a family in the church and the parents were killed and left children of minority age behind, those children, in my experience, have always been taken in by the members of the church. Excuse me. Sorry. Didn't mean to be a distraction. I've always been taken in by the members of the church, and the members of the church finished raising them if they could get them. The only exceptions to this are if they were not allowed for legal reasons to get them. Always, in every case, when the parents were killed or the parents died of disease and left minority children, people in the church always took them in if they could get them and finished raising them. Why? Simply because this is the kingdom principle. This is the way it works. We wouldn't think about doing it any other way. If you could go back and look at the home life of Jesus in Mary and Joseph's home, would you find that Mary and Joseph had a very serene home life? Well, I don't know. We're not told. I hope they did. But how important is that now in comparison with the kingdom? Do you suppose that Stephen's parents gave him a very fulfilling family environment while he was growing up? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But what they did give him, or what he somehow had, was the ability to feel the rocks on his body and to say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He did what he was supposed to do. Do you suppose Paul's parents always gathered around the Sabbath day table? I don't know what they did, but something in their life gave their son a vocation. For this cause came I into the world, he said. And he had an obsession about that. All of our families need this higher calling, not to serve the family, but to serve God. And then family values flow out of that. Otherwise, we become selfish and we say, well, I can't let my child leave me. Or we say, I've got to have my own mate home all the time. I've got to have them around or I won't be happy. And if we're not careful, we can rob them of God's design for their lives. It's wonderful to have your family together. It's wonderful after church to hang around the table together. But more importantly, wherever you are, is being in God's purposes, being hospitable to the hungry and the poor and the lonely, the least of these, sharing the gospel. That's worth 1,000 times more than just being with family all the time. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, had a dozen sons. And they went out and preached the gospel, and she said that she'd rather have them out preaching the gospel even if she never saw them again, because she appreciated what they were doing. That is a good kind of an attitude. I want to mention something that happened back many hundreds of years ago. This was in one of the 10 waves of persecution. Before Constantine took the Christian faith and tried to transform it into the state religion of the Roman Empire, there were 10 great waves of persecution that swept against the church. All 10 of them are interesting. They're detailed in a great deal of detail in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other sources. What you find today in bookstores as Fox's Book of Martyrs is literally an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment of Fox's Book of Martyrs. But originally it was called Acts and Monuments, and it was three huge volumes of fine print, about 8-point print. And in there we find a story that happened about 200 AD, during the reign of Septimius Severus, who was one of the Roman emperors, cracking down on the Christians whom he considered to be traitors to the empire because they would not regard him as a god and offer incense to him in worship. He felt that the Christians were showing a dangerous lack of loyalty to the empire as citizens of the empire because they would not offer incense even under the threat of death. The Romans didn't really want martyrs. As they saw it, it was all very simple. Just sacrifice to the official gods, including the emperor. It was just a patriotic gesture, kind of like the hand over the heart salute, as they would see it. Just kind of like we would view saluting the flag. But the Christians couldn't do it because they could not regard the Caesar as a god. There was only one God. Isaiah chapters 45 through 47 had made that very clear. There was only one God. So they wouldn't even, in a compunctory way, offer a pinch of incense to the Caesars. And that was at the root of all this. So it 10 times through that pagan period, they had great waves of persecution, sometimes in a greater increasing intensity as time went on. And under the reign of Severus, there were a couple of young women by the name of Perpetua and Felicitas. This happened in Carthage in northern Africa. Perpetua was a young woman, 22 years of age. She had just recently given birth to her first child, a little boy. Her servant girl, Felicitas, was about her age, just a little younger, and she was her slave girl, and she was like a sister. They were like sisters rather than mistress and slave. Perpetua and Felicitas was also a new mother, giving birth shortly after her arrest. They were both arrested for being Christians and for not offering a pinch of incense to the Caesar as a god. So they're in jail. Three times Perpetua's father is allowed in to beg her to change her mind. I'm your father. I have authority over you. I even command you, he said, to change your mind. Just offer the incense and come home and be with us. But she said, Father, I would obey you in anything else, but in this I cannot. And when they refused steadfastly to offer incense to the gods, they were taken to be tormented and to be killed. These were modest young women, but the clothing was stripped off of them. They were paraded through the street, drugged by horses, and it's just a terrible, terrible scene to think about. This happening to young women who, it was happening to them because they believed in practice what you and I believe in practice today. Christianity, though, had established a new family. Perpetua's direct allegiance and her most important allegiance was not to her father anymore, because something superseded family. And so a new family had been established by the Lord. Her loyalty was to the Lord and to his body, the body of Christ. And her heavenly father superseded any obligations to her natural family and her human father. What's going to happen to your baby, her father said when he came to visit her in jail. But she knew that if this baby survived, it would be taken care of by the people in the church. The support of this new family, the church, assured both Perpetua and Felicitas that their infants would be cared for. And they were taken out and killed. But as far as I know, their babies were cared for by the church and raised. It's a sad story. It's man's inhumanity to man is always disheartening and saddening. But the kingdom principle gives us a new and better way of looking at that. Even if somebody is killed, and there are all kinds of radical, drastic ways that we can be killed intentionally like this or unintentionally. But if the worst happens here on this earth, it's still not that bad. The enemy can throw his strongest barbs at us. But if we have this kingdom principle, we have this eternal life, quoted this morning, 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it's just not that bad, no matter what happens to you, because this kingdom principle is in place. And you know about that new heavens and new earth. You know the promise that is assured to you if you stick with the Lord. So there is something that supersedes family and makes family into a more comforting thing, makes family into something that, since it's not the most important thing, then the pressure is taken off of it and you can just enjoy family in its right relationship beneath the umbrellic principle of the kingdom of God. It's also good for the place where many of you are now, where so many of your family members have died, spouses have died, and you're left either alone or with just a fragment of family that you used to have. You still have the body of Christ. You still have this kingdom principle in place, and that always stays in place as long as you're faithful to the Lord. And we can look forward to many joyous reunions in heaven because we have come to, I also quoted this morning from Hebrews 12:28, we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, those who already have gone on before us. They're still a part of God's family. They're still in the church, and we look forward to seeing many of these people again. So you really can't lose by following this kingdom principle. There is no downside to this except that you might get killed in this life. But guess what? You're going to die anyway. This is what Napoleon used to say. Come on and be my soldiers. It's better to die in glory at 30 than to die of cancer at 70 anyhow. Come on and die for me. And people would do this. He was able to inspire them to do this. You're going to die whether you're an atheist or whatever. Under the best of circumstances, you're still going to die. So even if they do kill you for what you believe in, at least you had something worth dying for. And you know what? If you don't have anything worth dying for, I'm not sure you have anything worth living for. We've got something that's so important that supersedes everything else, and it is worth dying for. We have someone worth dying for. And that transforms every attitude, every activity of life. We see it through a different prism. We see it through a different lens now, just because of that one kingdom principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Going to conclude this afternoon by once again extending the invitation. If there's somebody here who has something to bring before the church today, let us know how we can help you while we stand together, and you can come to the front while we sing.